Appreciate everyone's presence this evening. I'm glad that you've decided to be here. We have another opportunity to worship the one true and living God, another opportunity to study His Word. Let me get the projector going here. This morning we continued our study of church history, and the topic that we were considering in this lesson was the division among churches of Christ. You remember we had talked about the division that led in the Restoration Movement, that led to the formation of the churches of Christ. Well, churches of Christ have always existed since the first century, but when you had this division that took place that led to the development of the Christian church denomination, and of course we had the churches of Christ there. Anyway, I hope that as you go through this lesson especially, and all of these lessons on history, that you can see a very specific pattern that develops. And I would suggest to you that there are a couple of very important things in this pattern. Number one is that the basic principle on this always goes back to what? To what your mindset is towards the scriptures. And there are those two general mindsets, and they were really set forth back in the days of the Reformation. The idea of Luther was that, well, we can do anything that we want to do when it comes to religion, as long as there's not a specific prohibition in the Bible against that. Well, that's what I would call a very liberal view of Scripture, and a very incorrect view of Scripture. I hope at some point here in the near future to do a series of lessons on Bible authority, and that will come out in those series of lessons and show that idea is very, very unsound. And might even talk a little bit about it yet tonight. And then the second view, general view, is the mindset that was set forth by Zwingli and others, was that we need to have book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do. And we were talking in the foyer after services, and someone mentioned the idea, we don't have authority or something to that effect for a church building. Well, we'll talk a little bit about that this evening. Church buildings per se are not mentioned in the scriptures. Communion trays are not mentioned in the scriptures. Overhead projectors are not mentioned specifically in the scriptures, but I'll suggest to you why it is legitimate for us to use those kinds of things. Another thing that should be very evident as we consider church history is when these divisions occur, there's always a majority and there's always a minority. And almost exclusively, what happens? The majority of people take what view? They take what I would call the unscriptural view. Whereas the minority, almost always, and I'm not saying it's 100%, but it's almost always are those that take the scriptural view. And when we look in the Old Testament, that shouldn't surprise us, because when we look at God's people, what did the majority do versus the minority? The majority tended to disobey God, whereas those that were obedient were almost always in the minority. There's a little bit of a, danger in making that a hard and fast 100% rule, because, there are people that go off on tangents and they elevate opinion to the level of matters of faith, and that doesn't necessarily make them right just because they're in the minority. So we have to be a little bit careful with that. In our lesson this morning, the main thing that we talked about was the rise of the what I'm calling the parachurch organizations, orphans' homes, Bible colleges. There's been some old folks' homes, what I call old folks' homes, retirement homes, assisted living center. I know in Michigan, in fact, we knew some people that were members of the church of the liberal church, and the wife and that family actually worked at one of those facilities that were was an assisted living facility, but it was supported from church treasuries. So, let's see here. Let me make sure that I mention everything that I want to mention here in my introduction. We talked this morning, too, during this time period in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, that there was a lot of influence from the Bible colleges, Fried Hardeman, Lipscomb, Pepperdine, Abilene Christian College, and so forth, and from the journals that were written by brethren, especially the Gospel Advocate was a very, and it still exists, was a prominent journal. There were thousands and thousands of members of the church that subscribed to that magazine, and it had a lot of influence. And I would suggest to you, I'm not against education. I have 3 degrees. I'm not against education. That's obvious. But it's been my experience that these so-called Christian colleges are always end up being problems. They're always started with good intentions, you know, to provide a good, solid Bible-based educational opportunities for our children and all of those types of things. But they always end up being problems because they have such an influence over the... And I don't know of any Christian college that doesn't end up, what I would say, going liberal or causing some kind of a problem. So we have to be careful what we wish for sometimes. And these brotherhood journals or magazines, whatever you want to call them, periodicals, they can become problematic too because they get to the point where they're wielding a lot of influence. And over the years, what I've seen is Christians become defined by what college or what journal they support. Well, are you a Lipscomb man, or are you a Fried Hardeman man? Are you a Gospel Advocate man, or are you a Truth Magazine man? Those kinds of things. So even though they're trying to, from one standpoint, trying to do a good work, they end up causing problems. And sometimes it's good to live in a place like Michigan, where there's the nearest sound congregation is over 100 miles away, so you don't have to deal with a lot of that. But at the same time, you can't live with your head in the sand either, because sooner or later these issues are going to come to your front door as well. Okay, so we talked about those parachurch organizations, and now I wanted to turn for a moment, and we're going to get back to these parachurch organizations, but we wanted to talk a moment about the church versus the individual. This is part of this whole issue, and it's a very important part. Unfortunately, a lot of people are not very good Bible students, and they fail to make the proper distinction between what the local church has been assigned to do versus what we as individual Christians are assigned to do. And over the years, I've heard this, and this is a false concept. Well, whatever the church, or whatever the individual can do, the church can do, and whatever the church can do, the individual can do. And that's just not the case from the scriptures. Well, as we consider the church versus the individual, and I'm not going to go back and re-preach this sermon, but we've already established in earlier lessons that in the realm of benevolence, as far as the local church is concerned, in the New Testament, the money from the church treasury that was used to aid those in need was always limited to what? To needy saints. From the church treasury, we do not have the authority to provide benevolent aid to society in general. And I can think of a lot of good reasons for that. for example, from the standpoint that if that were the mission of the church, we could use all of our money and then some, and we would never even make a dent in the needs that are out there in society. And if we did that, what would happen to our money insofar as spending for evangelism and other things that God has given us to do? And we noted a number of scriptures, and I've got some of those, not all of them listed there on the screen, but if you have questions about those, jot those down and go back and read them, and you'll find that they're always talking about needy saints, not just anyone in general. And that ties back, for example, this orphans home issue. Does the church have the responsibility, does it have the authority to help orphans in general, any orphan? You know, I would say no. I can't find any scripture that would authorize that. Now, certain orphans would qualify as needy saints if the orphan was a Christian. For example, Dawn is a Christian, and if Sherry and I were, God forbid, killed in a car accident tomorrow, then she would be an orphan again, but also would be a needy saint, and from that standpoint would qualify as receiving aid from the church treasury. The fact that there is a distinction between the church and the individual, in my mind, is undeniable. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy 5, in part of that chapter at least, Paul talks about the care of widows. And notice what he says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 16. If any believing man or woman, so what are we talking about? What kind of man or woman are we talking about? We're talking about people that are Christians. If any Christian man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Now notice, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. There's a distinction, isn't there? There's individual Christians have a responsibility to take care of their relatives that are widows, so that the church is not burdened. Then he goes on and talks about those that are really widows, and actually gives some very specific qualifications in order for a widow to be what I would call a permanent object of benevolence of the church. So that's an important scripture to remember. Now, as we think of the church and individual, when we think about benevolence, and I know I'm going over ground that I've gone over many times, we need to realize that we as individual Christians have benevolent responsibilities towards everyone, whether they're a Christian or not. And I would refer you, for example, to Matthew 25, 31 to 46. And again, I'm not going to take time to read that. But a couple of other scriptures that I would refer you to, for example, Galatians 6 and verse 10, if you want to turn there. This verse has been a battleground between liberals and conservatives for a number of years, because liberals want to use this verse to teach that the church, out of the church treasury, we have a responsibility to take care of any needy person, even those that are non-Christians, and they use this verse. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And they'll say, you know, it uses the plural. But even though Paul uses the plural here, he's talking about actions that we take as individual Christians, not that we take as a group. And that's the way for that whole chapter. I told you to turn there, and I didn't turn there. And that's obvious if you read the chapter and figure out the context. For example, go to verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So who is he giving instructions to? He's given instructions to us as individuals. He's not describing church action per se. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Who's he talking about? Individual Christians. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Again, he's talking about us as individual Christians. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Again, individual. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So how do we do our sowing and reaping? We do that as individual Christians. And let us not grow weary while doing good. The us is us as individual Christians, even though he's addressing us as a group. But how would we grow weary in well-doing? We do that as individuals, don't we? And you carry that context all the way into verse 10. Therefore, as we, the we are the same as him that is taught in the word. It's the same as the man that sows and the man that reaps and all of that sort of thing. Now, turn to James 1 and verse 27. Encourage you to read the entire chapter, and it's obvious that the things that James is writing, addressing to us as individual, we have these various individual responsibilities. For example, we have the responsibility of looking into the perfect law of liberty, of examining ourselves in light of God's word. How do we do that? We do that as individuals. And then for example, he talks about bridling the tongue. Anyone, for example, verse 26, anyone among you who thinks he is religious does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. So who is James addressing? He's addressing us as individual Christians. And then the verse of interest to our study tonight is verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, our liberal brethren would point to that verse and see we're supposed to visit the orphans and the widows. So we need to be building these orphans' homes and old folks' homes to take care of the orphans and the widows. But it's important that we draw the distinction between individual versus church action. Whose responsibilities is being described here? It's my responsibility as an individual Christian. I would simply answer that person this: who is the one to keep himself unspotted from the world? Well, certainly the church is to be unspotted, but how do we accomplish that? We accomplish that as individuals, our individual walk with God. We are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, and we're to do take care of orphans and the widows. We have that responsibility. So that's an important distinction to make. Everybody understand what we're talking about? Okay. Now, earlier we had mentioned the sponsoring church arrangement when it came to the support of these parachurch organizations. This sponsoring church arrangement, what is it? Well, it's a method that our liberal brethren came up with for local churches to raise funds to do their work. And in some cases, I would say to raise funds to do work that God hasn't even assigned the church. But you don't even have to, it doesn't even have to be something that God has not assigned the church for this to be an unscriptural method of raising funds. What happens in the church or the sponsoring church arrangement is that one local church is the receiving church of these funds and receives funds and solicits funds from other congregations in order for the receiving church to do whatever it is that they're trying to fund. So, for example, let's say that we're going to decide to support preachers in foreign countries, Westside Church. We don't have a very healthy budget or big budget, do we, to do that on our own. So we go out and we solicit funds. We try to get Ellettsville and Spencer and Bedford and Columbus, all of these other local churches to send money to Westside, and then we're going to oversee this work as far as preaching the gospel in foreign countries. We're going to decide what country and what preacher we're going to support, how much we're going to support them, how we're going to check up on them, and all of these things. That's how the sponsoring church arrangement works. Over the years, it was used kind of on a small scale. Then it became very large scale. You remember I was talking about as World War II came to a close, there was this great interest, and rightly so, in in taking the gospel to places like Germany, Italy, and Japan. Well, there was a big church in Lubbock, Texas, that was very interested in the work in Germany, and they became what I would say was the first really large-scale sponsoring church, and they began soliciting funds from literally hundreds of other congregations in order to do that work. There was another church in Memphis, Tennessee that did the same thing, only their object of evangelism was Japan. Back in the 1990s, you might have remembered, there was this program called One Nation Under God. Anybody remember that? That was overseen by a church in Cookeville, Tennessee, a Church of Christ. Their goal was to get Bible literature into every home in the United States. And you don't think the sponsoring church arrangement's not powerful? Those folks raised over $10 million using that method of raising funds, getting other churches to send them money. Well, in the sponsoring church arrangement, the sponsoring church's eldership plays the same unscriptural role as the board of an institution. The sponsoring church arrangement places the oversight of the work under an eldership. And a lot of brethren say, well, that makes it scriptural. That doesn't make it scriptural. And I've got reasons here in the final point on this slide. It doesn't make it scriptural because the sponsoring church arrangement does at least four things that are wrong. First thing it does is it violates the scope of the elders, local church's elders' responsibility. Basically, what it does, it makes that eldership parallel to what we saw in the development of the Catholic Church, where we have elders of the sponsoring church actually overseeing the work of other churches. And that happens automatically when these other churches send their funds to the sponsoring church. The second thing it violates is the scope of the local church's work. Every local church, according to the New Testament, has the same program of work. We are to engage ourselves in evangelism. We're to edify the local church here, and that's spiritual edification. We're going to get into that. And then we have benevolence responsibility towards needy saints. But what is the scope of those three things? Does Westside have the responsibility to evangelize the whole world? Well, in a limited sense, we could say yes. But our responsibility is limited by the resources that we have. God doesn't expect us to support every preacher in the world. He only expects us to do the work that we're capable of doing with the resources that we have. That's an important point to remember. The third thing that this arrangement violates is the autonomy of the local church. And we're going to get into these specifically. And then the fourth thing, this arrangement violates the New Testament pattern for evangelism and benevolence. Well, let's look at those three things. The sponsoring church arrangement. First thing is, it violates the limited oversight and scope of the local church's work and autonomy of the local church. Okay, there's no authority in the New Testament for elders of one local church to oversee the work of another local church. If we were to have elders here, hopefully we will someday, those elders are not responsible for overseeing the work at Ellisville and Spencer. Who's responsible for overseeing those congregations? The elders at Ellisville are to oversee Ellisville, the elders at Spencer, the work at Spencer. And again, the local church is not expected to do more than it's capable of doing. Now let's go to the scriptures to support that. Go to Acts 20 and verse 28 first. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul is addressing the elders at the church at Ephesus as he's on his way back to Jerusalem. And one interesting thing is that when we talk about false teachers and false teaching, he warned those elders about false teachers and false teaching. How vehement was he in his warning? He warned them night and day for 3 years with tears. That's how important it is. Okay, that's another issue. Back to the eldership. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, so now we have a flock, don't we, that he is telling them that God has made them, or the Holy Spirit's made them overseers over. Okay, what flock do you think he was talking about? Was he talking about the flock that met at Thessalonica or Philippi? No, he's talking about the Ephesian flock. The Ephesian elders were to take oversight of that flock. They had no responsibility, no authority to oversee the activities and work of any other local church, only the church at Ephesus. Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Here, Peter, for a few verses, talks about elders and their work. And in 1 Peter 5, in verse 2, the first part of that verse, he tells them to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Okay. These elders are to oversee what? They're to shepherd what? The flock of God which is them. What flock had appointed them elders? It was the flock of God which was among them. So that limits their oversight to that one specific local church. So, the sponsoring church arrangement turns that upside down, because it puts the sponsoring church elders in a position where they're actually overseeing the work of every church that's sending them funds. Okay, another thing we said was that the sponsoring church arrangement violated the New Testament pattern for the support of evangelism. I'm not going to use every verse, but I'm going to use three passages here that show that in the New Testament, when an individual congregation was supporting a preacher, how did they do that? Did they send that money to the Jerusalem Missionary Society, and then that missionary society decided what preachers were going to be supported and where they were going to preach and what they were going to be paid? No, it wasn't that. And neither was it where the local churches sent to, for example, their funds to the church at Antioch and then allowed that church to oversee the work and select the preachers and pay the preachers and all of that. What was done was that the individual churches sent their funds directly to the preacher. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1 first. the church at Philippi was praised because they had supported Paul as he preached the gospel. In verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul is writing to them and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Why did he do that? Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, what is he talking about as far as their fellowship in the gospel? Well, turn over to chapter 4 and we'll find out. Verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So the church at Philippi had fellowship with Paul in his preaching of the gospel by sending him aid. How was it sent? It was sent directly to Paul. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. So how was that done? They sent the funds directly to Paul. Think about it. I think about it this way. If the evangelistic efforts of some local churches can be placed under the eldership of one church, then why not place the evangelistic efforts of every local church under the eldership of one church? If you could put the efforts of some local churches under the eldership of one church, then why couldn't you put all of them? And if you did that, what would you have? Think about that. You would have Roman Catholicism. You would have what every Protestant denomination does. And you certainly wouldn't have what the Bible does. So, insofar as evangelism is concerned, the sponsoring church arrangement is merely the missionary society in a different suit of clothes. Because, again, just because it's under the oversight of an eldership doesn't make it a scriptural arrangement. Okay, let's next talk about the New Testament pattern for benevolence. We've already touched on that a little bit. In Acts 2 and verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So who is being discussed here? Believers are being discussed. Christians are being discussed. When they had all things in common, who was it that had all things in common? It was the members of the local church at Jerusalem, which in this day and time was the only local church in existence. In verse 32 of chapter 4, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Who were the they that had all things in common? It was the multitude of those who believed. Okay, Acts chapter 11. Verse 29, then the disciples, each one according to his ability, determined to send to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders, that would be the elders of the churches in Judea, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So when the disciples were determined to send relief, who were they to sending the relief to? The brethren dwelling in Judea, the needy saints in Judea. That time, if you remember, there was a famine in all of Judea. So there were many Christians, many local churches that were affected by that famine. And brethren in places like Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, they were taking up this collection for what? To relieve the needs of the needy saints in Judea. Okay. Let's summarize it then. The sponsoring church arrangement violates the New Testament pattern in evangelism and benevolence. In the New Testament, the local churches supported evangelism by directly supporting the preacher. And that's exactly what you folks do with me. You don't send a check off to some organization and then that organization cuts me a check. You give it directly to me. There are other churches that help with my support. In fact, there's four other churches that help with my support. They don't send that off to some Church of Christ preacher relief agency. They send it directly to me, and that's according to the New Testament pattern. In the New Testament, the local church supported benevolence by sending aid directly to the needy saints. For example, that's what was done in Acts 2 and Acts 4. That's what was done in Acts 6. How did the brethren take care of the Grecian widows in Acts 6? Did they form some sort of an organization, a separate and apart from the church, to take care of those needy widows? No, they did not. They appointed deacons within that church to take care of that need, make sure that that need was taken care of. So the aid was sent directly to the needy saints, or it was sent directly to the elders of the local church that had the needy saints. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 11. There were congregations in Judea because of the famine that had needy saints. Paul took up collections from Corinth and other churches, brought that money to Judea, gave it to the elders of those local churches, and they took care of the needy saints. So that's the pattern. Okay, now I want to go on to another issue that's divided a lot of churches of Christ when it comes to kitchens and fellowship halls. We mentioned that a little bit this morning. Okay, very importantly, as we consider this issue, the issue is not whether or not anything can ever be eaten in the church building. Liberal brethren have mocked us and said, well, if it's wrong to eat in the church building, then, you know, a little baby, you couldn't give a little baby a bottle in the church building, because that would be eating in the building. Well, that's ridiculous. Eating, just in a very general way, eating in the building is not the issue. Also, the issue is not whether the building is sacred. Well, you people believe the building is sacred. Well, this is kind of a point that I quibble about it, in a sense. I think when people say the building is not sacred, they're using the term sacred kind of what I would call in the Catholic way of using sacred, the idea of sacred. You know, they have their icons and holy water and all of that, and those things to them are sacred. They have some sort of special power. Well, if that's the way you're using the word, then no, the church building is not sacred. But if you're using the word sacred in a way that the Bible often uses it, yes, the building is sacred. What does the word sacred basically mean? What is something that's sacred? Well, it's set apart, isn't it? It's set apart by God for a specific purpose. So, why do we have a building? Well, the Bible expects us as a local church to assemble. That's how we have authority for a building. And my next slide is going to show that more clearly. What the issue is whether the New Testament authorizes the local church to provide materially for social activities in its program of work. That's what the issue is. Okay? Now, back to this idea of sacred. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, we buy these utensils so that we can partake of the Lord's Supper, don't we? There's nothing in the New Testament that talks about a tray for cups or a plate for bread. What does the New Testament do? It instructs us that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. And this brings up, and I don't want to preach too long on authority, but two aspects of authority. There's generic authority and specific authority. Okay, what do I mean by that? And I think that we can illustrate that very simply. When, back in Genesis 6, when God told Noah to build an ark, he says, build thee an ark of gopher wood. Okay? What was specific about that command? Well, two things. Build an ark, which is a boat. That's specific. He didn't tell him to build an airplane or an automobile. He told him to build a boat. And the specific thing was, what was the boat to be made of? Gopher wood. Now, what was generic about that command? God did not specify how he was to build it in the sense of what tools, for example, what tools were to be used. It's obvious that tools had to be used because you build a ship that large, you've got to cut down timber, you've got to cut the timber, you've got to shape the timber so it fits together and all of those things. So when it came to tools to use, Noah had generic authority. He could have used a skill saw, a chainsaw, whatever was available. Of course, those weren't available at that time, but he could have used whatever tools. But when it came to wood, could he use maple, oak, or pine? No. Why? Because God had specified gopher wood. Okay, the same thing's true, for example, about the Lord's Supper. What are the elements of the Lord's Supper? Fruit of the vine, unleavened bread. Those things are specified in the Bible. Now, how we distribute the fruit of the vine and the bread is not specified. So, you know, we could do this, but it would cause confusion. We could stand up and throw the little round things of bread out like frisbees and have everybody catch them, but that would not contribute to an orderly service. So we have chosen to have some method here in these aids, you might say, to help us in the distribution of the bread and the fruit of the vine. Now, what kind of authority do we have? Well, we have specific authority for fruit of the vine and bread, but we have generic authority insofar as how we distribute those. The same thing comes when we sing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, if all of us were musically inclined and had good memories, we could sing songs from memory. But I wouldn't be able to participate in that for very long because I don't have too many songs memorized. That's why we have songbooks. We have specific authority for what kind of songs are to be sung, don't we? But we have general authority for songbooks. See the difference. That would include also if we wanted to use a pitch pipe so that we get the song started on the right note. When it comes to preaching, what did Paul tell Timothy to preach? Preach the word. So what kind of authority is that? Specific authority. What is he to preach? The word of God. We're not to preach pop psychology. We're not to preach current events and things of that nature. We're to preach the word of God. Now, when Paul and Timothy preached, I'm sure that they probably had things that they might have written on, tablets and that sort of thing. But he didn't have PowerPoint and he didn't have a computer. Back when I first started preaching, I can remember a lot of, especially the old time preachers, preached what were called bedsheet sermons. And they would take literally a bedsheet and if they were artistic or inclined, then they would basically have their whole sermon outline on that and then hang the bed sheet up in the front of the auditorium and preach off of that. Now, was that specific or general authority? Well, it comes under general authority. We're to preach, and specifically to preach the word, but insofar as aids that we might use, we're not limited as long as we're preaching the word. When I first started preaching, I still used the chalkboard a lot. I remember Connie Adams came and preached a meeting at Flint. And he said that he thought a preacher that didn't have a little chalk dust on his suit coat wasn't sound. I always remember that. And the reason he said that was because they had a whiteboard and he went to use it and the marker didn't work. And he says, you know, I never had a piece of chalk fail me, but I have had these things fail me. So we hopefully can see the difference between general and specific authority. So that brings us to the next point. the New Testament tells the local church to assemble, doesn't it? So what authority do we have for this building? We have the authority derived in a general way because we are to assemble to do some specific things, aren't we? For example, we're to assemble to partake of the Lord's Supper, to sing hymns and psalms. We're to assemble to preach and teach God's word. We're assembled to take a collection like we did this morning. So the authority to assemble, the command to assemble, what does that necessarily imply? We have to have a place to assemble. Now, when we look in the New Testament, the place of the assembling was not limited to one type of place. There were all kinds of places assembled. They assembled by the riverside. They assembled in the upper room. They assembled in the school of Tyrannus. They assembled on Solomon's porch in the temple. And we could just go on and on with that. So we can assemble in a number of places. We could rent a room to assemble in. I've been in many small churches that rented a room. The church in Duluth, Minnesota, for years rented a room at the local YWCA, and that's where they met. I've met in hotel meeting rooms where churches would rent the room. I think you folks earlier in your history here had rented rooms. We could meet in someone's home. I've met in a number of people's homes. I've had church services in my home many times over the years. So the point is, why do we have authority for this building? It's to assemble and do these things, not to do other things. For example, we have the authority to partake of the Lord's Supper. That means that we have authority to have some sort of a plate to put the bread on. But that doesn't allow me to use that plate for some other purpose. I can't go out here in the parking lot and use that plate as a frisbee. That would be violating God's authority, wouldn't it? Okay. Now, very importantly, you remember that the work of the church is threefold. We already went over this in other lessons. Evangelism, edification, and benevolence. Those are the three things that the church is authorized to do according to the New Testament. And under evangelism, that's straightforward, the preaching of the gospel. We send money directly to the preacher. Edification. Well, we're involved in that with our Bible classes, our worship, and so forth. And this is never social in nature in the New Testament. The church did not edify itself through spaghetti dinners and we went to the Jiffy Treat after service today and they had a sign there and the church was having some kind of Easter egg hunt and they were going to drop Easter eggs from the helicopter and all kinds of things. So that doesn't come under edification because we don't see that taking place in the New Testament. And then we've went over benevolence. So anything we do has to fall into those three areas. If it doesn't fall into those three areas, then we do not have the authority to do it. Okay. So there's no authority in the New Testament for the local church to provide for the social or recreational needs of its members. We don't have the authority to build onto this building and build a gymnasium so that we can play basketball or whatever. That's just not found in the New Testament. We don't have the authority to build onto the building and build a fellowship hall so that we could have social meals. In fact, let's see, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I'm not saying that it's not good for us to get together as Christians and eat a meal together. fact, that's something that's very good. It's just not a work, it just doesn't fall into one of these areas as the work of the church. When Paul was teaching on the abuses of the Lord's Supper, notice what he says in verse 22. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And he says in verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Is it wrong for us to eat meals together? No. But where does that fall? That falls into the realm of the home. For example, it's been our custom here, whenever we have a gospel meeting, the first Sunday of the gospel meeting, we have a potluck at our house. It's part of the home. It's not part of the work of the church. It falls under the purview of the home. Now, when we look at the idea of fellowship, and this is a lesson in and of itself. When you look at the term fellowship, the actual Greek word that's translated fellowship, sometimes it's translated communion in the New Testament, sometimes it's translated sharing. Every time that word is used, it's always in a spiritual setting. Social activities are never referred to as fellowship in the New Testament. Now, I have heard this many, many times. I heard it a lot in my work because we would have meetings for farmers, and a lot of people, and they were good people, religious people, denominational people, and I appreciated the fact that every time we'd have a meal, they would offer a prayer for the meal, which was good. And almost invariably, they would talk about the meal as fellowship. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's not a legitimate way to talk about a social meal, but that is not New Testament. The New Testament never uses fellowship in that way. So we're not overly influenced by modern usages of the word fellowship. So the New Testament places spiritual fellowship under the purview of the church and social fellowship under the purview of the home. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? That's where we are to do our social eating and drinking, in the home, not in the church. Okay. So hopefully we can understand that. Now, do we have a fellowship hall? Yes. And you're sitting in our fellowship hall right now because we're having spiritual fellowship as we worship God. And that's the way fellowship is always talked about in the New Testament. But we don't have a fellowship hall with tables and coffee pots and stoves and refrigerators and that sort of thing, because that's just not what the New Testament is talking about. Okay, if we're really serious about restoring the New Testament church, then we're going to follow the New Testament pattern for the church, for its work, for its organization, its name, everything. We're going to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, this is our last point. Once the dam is breached, you can't stop the flood of error. And that is so true. And I hope that's another thing that comes out of this lessons on history. Every time, even in what we might say, well, that's a small point. Even when you breach it there, it always leads to further and further error. I think it's a really small point that they loaded that ark onto an ox cart and carried it. So what? Big deal. I think it's a small point that Nadab and Abihu took fire from wherever they took fire and burned incense. But in those cases, what happened? There were serious consequences. Plus, we see once Israel started down the road to apostasy, what happened? Did it get better? No, it kept getting worse and worse. Okay, and I have some things here, for example, from the Gospel Advocate, which at one time was what I would call was a sound journal. It was filled with sound teaching. But once our liberal brethren started letting these various things in, the sponsoring church and these parachurch organizations and everything, it just kept getting worse and worse. To the point that, you know, now these churches use the building to host scout meetings, quilting groups, jazzers. They rent out to build their fellowship halls for family reunions, for wedding receptions, for 50th wedding anniversary receptions, all kinds of things. Seminars on aging, divorce recovery, personal finances. You can just go on down the line of where that leads to. Even involve themselves in secular education. English as a second language, GED classes, medical, dental clinics, daycares, all kinds of things. And there was one church that was even promoting they were going to have the world's largest hot dog in their fellowship halls. That was their way of promoting the church, which it sounds pretty amazing. What that has led to, and I have followed this fairly closely because it had impacted our lives so much over the years, was that now in, let's see if it's on my next slide. Yeah, here it is. Now in what I would call the liberal churches of Christ, if you remember, in general, when apostasy comes, there's always at least two groups, right? The majority group that goes after minority group that stays with the truth. Well, the liberal churches of Christ are, what's the right word? They're having their own sets of problems because they are quickly separating into two wings. What I call the conciberals. That's a word that I've invented. That means conservative liberals, conciberals. So you have a lot of churches of Christ. We saw this a lot in Michigan. They were small churches of Christ. They were liberal. Yet they were conservative in a lot of ways. Russ and I talked about that this morning. There was a lot of things that they wouldn't do, but they still had their liberal tendencies. And then there's the ultra-liberals. So once the dam breaks, you can't stop it. So what's going on in the liberal church is now that there are many churches of Christ that are having more than one worship service. They have what they call the traditional service. And if you went to that service, you probably wouldn't notice any difference in what they do in worship than what we do. And then they have a contemporary worship service where they have bands and, you know, very, crazy worship. That's a way to put it. And very casual attire and so forth. And that wing of the liberal church just keeps getting more and more liberal. And, you know, they're going to support things like women preachers, women elders, and all kinds of things like that. So once that happens, then you can't stop error. And it would be funny if it weren't so serious that I've talked to some of these conciberal, I've had association with them, and they're wringing their hands over this. But they're only reaping what they've sown. Okay, I'm going over time here, so let's wind it up. There's a lot more we could say about church history. You know, there's been the rise of the mega church movement, the rise of the house church movement, the Boston movement, the International Churches of Christ, things of that nature, community churches, and all kinds of things. But I'm going to have to just cut it off at that. I hope that we can see that, unfortunately, church history is the history that's highlighted by apostasy. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy again, and Let's read the reading that we read before the lesson. 2 Timothy 4. Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as it is appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why is that the case, Paul? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It's so important that we preach on these issues. And I see that as probably the thing that's going to affect the conservative brethren more than anything as we move into the future. Unfortunately, there's a mindset among many conservative brethren that you don't want to preach on anything that might be construed as being negative, that might be construed controversial. So there are many churches where you would never hear a preacher preaching on the things, for example, that I've preached on in this lesson. And to me, that's very, very dangerous because, again, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It's very important that we study these things. It's important because this apostasy is nothing new. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Apostasy has happened in the past, and it's going to happen in the future. And as the old saying goes, we either learn from history or what? We're doomed to repeat it. So I'll leave the lesson with you. And again, if you have any questions about it, I would be more than happy to answer those questions. Again, hopefully sometime here in the near future, we can have at least two or three lessons on how we go about establishing Bible authority. I think everyone here knows how important that is, but it's just another important controversial topic, no doubt, but a topic that we need to revisit from time to time so that we don't make the errors that history teaches us about. If you're here tonight and you have any need insofar as obeying the gospel, of setting yourself right with God, we want to encourage you as we stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus for